Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you would be with us as we study your word, as we learn from your truth and from your example and your teaching that you have laid out for these disciples here, that we would also seek to be your disciples in every way, and that we would emulate that which you have placed before us. I pray you would be with me. Allow me to speak your words and your truth and that which is your truth only, that this would not be man-made or fabricated, but would be your word as it was meant to be. I pray that you would be with all of us as we seek to study these things and understand these things and learn more about your grace and your holiness and your design for all beings. I pray this all in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 10. Continuing our walk through Matthew 10, we've been thoroughly working our way through this kind of evangelistic training or teaching that Jesus is really giving the disciples here, starting in chapter 10, where you see in chapters 8 and 9, he's really completes all these miraculous happenings that are designed mostly to prove his deity, right? The fact that he is Jesus and he is the Messiah that they're looking for. And then you get to chapter 10, where he's about to send out these disciples, and they're going to go and proclaim the same message that he's been proclaiming, and he starts out in the very beginning of the chapter giving them all these instructions about how to proceed and what they're to say and how they're to operate and what they're to do. And we've just finished up this paragraph in verses 16 down through 25, which is more of the response problem, right, that the disciples are going to run into. He says, act like this, say these things, do these things when you get here, but also expect these kickbacks, right? There's going to be persecution. There's going to be ostracization. There's going to be hatred and shunning and dislike that's going to be rained down on these 12 men here. And he kind of counsels them and tells them not only what to expect, but how to handle it. So we've kind of summarized it in three different little sections here, starting in verse 16. You see kind of first the external pressure that the disciples are going to face. From the wording there is councils and courts and kings and governors is the idea. So kind of like the worldly systems, right? The governments, those that are entrenched in the worldly thinking that despise the gospel, that are out to either out of an ulterior motive or even out of a forthright motive to just simply maintain the status quo, don't want disciples like these people coming and rocking the boat, right? Which is what we saw in Acts, right? With the cases of the synagogues that Paul would go to and he would preach in, and they would be jealous, right? And so they would stir up these problems and create issues that had to be brought before governors and councils, etc. And that's one thing that he says disciples need to be prepared for, right? Is this kind of external persecution. But he leaves you with this encouragement, the understanding that you're going to be given what you need to say in that hour. And we can understand this and realize that this is a sense in which Christ promises inadequate defenses of his gospel are not going to happen, even from inadequate people like us, even when we don't know what to say in front of the court or the jury or the judge or the council or whatever it may be, when we are inadequate to defend the gospel and proclaim his kingdom in front of the witness stand, he says, I will take care of my people. And so that's an encouragement. And then the second one is a lot more painful. The second one is a lot more cutting, right? Family problems, disputes, pain, the understanding of brother will deliver brother to death is the wording here. And parents, their children, and children, their parents, you know, the most, what we would consider the most sacred of bonds, right, can be broken and even betrayed to death because of the gospel. You know, things that we would categorize as one of the highest relationships you can have on this earth. Christ says even those are not safe from the destruction the gospel causes. And we're going to look at that in verse 34 and down. If you look at Matthew chapter 10, he comes to bring division, right? The gospel is offensive. It's offensive to tell people that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God. It's offensive to tell them that they're sinners and they are in desperate need of grace, right? That they have sinned against a holy God, and that's something that must be dealt with and condemned, either in Christ or in you. And so, not a popular message, apparently, to the point where even brothers and children and parents are going to turn against one another. And Christ is very much setting the stage for preparing these disciples for things that they're going to face. Right? And we know the disciples did face many of these. And we don't know the fate of every disciple, but we have a pretty good idea of a fate of a good amount of them, and Paul as well. And it's a persecuted outcome, isn't it? It was something where they were not popular or celebrated. And then finally, the last thing we looked at in verses 24 and 25 is the understanding that we are called to be like our master, right? A servant is not above his master, but he is like his master. This is typically supposed to be a respectful sign, right? That you are not above your teacher. But here Christ is inverting that statement. He says, no one will be as persecuted and as disrespected and shunned as I am. That's what Christ is saying. But you will be like me, is his understanding. And so, it's a pretty grim picture, right, that he's painted for Christian believers in the earth. It's not a pretty picture. It's not a nice look. It's something that Peter understands in 1 Peter 2:11 when he says, we are pilgrims passing through a foreign land, right? In the sense being that we're not going to be popular here. We're not going to be well-loved and widely acclaimed here, probably because we don't belong here in the sinful sense. There may be one day, and there will be one day, when Christ returns and makes this our actual home. But until then, while it's full of the world and sin and the flesh and the devil, it's not going to be our home. And so no wonder you're not going to be very welcome in the long term. And so this is a pretty grim reality, and that's why in verse 26, he encourages his disciples. And in verse 26 and down, he leaves them with these statements of encouragement and a sense of support in realizing that they have no reason to be focused on that. It is a grim picture, if that's the only picture. It's a very grim picture if you're not focused on that which is necessary for you to focus on. If you focus on the grim picture, yes, it's going to be grim. And it is a real picture. That doesn't dissuade the fact that it's real. But he opens verse 26 with the opposite of what he's just, or what seems to be the case with these disciples. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. And what I tell you to say, or what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the rooftops. Okay. I'm going to stop there before I do this entire paragraph. I want to look at one other similar paragraph. You can find almost a pretty similar statement in Luke chapter 12. There's not one in Mark, and we know we've seen this before when we've gone through Matthew, where the synoptic gospels kind of have very similar passages, and they're in different locations and different contexts on occasion. Luke 12:1 is the only other case where you see something similar to this. Luke 12:1 is very contextual. There's something very specific going on here, and it's what happened in Luke 11. You look at Luke 11, and the last half of Luke 11, Jesus has just got finished having all these confrontations with the Pharisees. They've been coming against him with all their arguments and their debates, and they're seeking deliberately, not for any seeking of truth purposes. They're here just to destroy him. They're here to find some crack in his armor that they can exploit and they can break and somehow defame him that way. So he's finished with all these Pharisees. He's finished arguing with them. And chapter 11 closes, and chapter 12 of Luke says, and in the meantime, so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another. He began to say to his disciples first. It's kind of an interesting way to open the chapter. People were trampling one another, but he first turns to the disciples regarding all this stuff that has just happened with the Pharisees. And he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed. And nothing will be hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And whatever you whispered in private rooms be proclaimed on the housetops. So, exact same statement that we find in Matthew 10, right? Found here. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you to fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, for you therefore are of more value than many sparrows. Now this section is about to come in Matthew 10. You look down just a couple verses from verse 26 of Matthew 10, you'll find these exact same statements. So we're definitely dealing with the same material here. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. That's singular, right? That's not something we find in this particular text here in Matthew 10. And when they bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how to defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you're to say, right? We just did that in Matthew 10. So we see a lot of the same material, right? A lot of the same verses here. And you'll notice that there's a couple changes. There's a few verbs that are altered in the past tense. There's the earlier section regarding the governmental persecution is moved and just some little changes like that. And I know you've all heard my spiel about this before. Does this mean that Scripture has changed or that it is out of context and something like that? No, that's not the case. Matthew just isn't necessarily interested in timeline. Matthew's interested in purpose. Matthew does not record chronologically, and he records unchronologically for very specific reasons. He's trying to get a point, a very specific point. The book of Matthew was written to prove a point. It was written to prove that, yes, he is the Messiah, like we thought and like we argued. And here's all the evidence that he's the Messiah. Luke isn't necessarily interested in that. So, yes, he's not going to necessarily record everything chronologically. So I know I've been over this before. This doesn't, you know, destroy the inspiration of Scripture. If you see multiple verses in different contexts across the board, if Matthew chooses to remove something from the chronological table. But we see in verse 26, coming back to Matthew 10, the very significant phrase that he wants you to focus on as a disciple who has just been painted this pretty grim reality picture about how bad the world is going to come after us and kill us and hurt us and betray us and everything else. He says, therefore, have no fear. And we know it's attached because at the beginning of verse 26, you see the word so. Some translations read therefore. There's a little Greek word there in the Greek text, un, O-U-N, which is therefore, based on my previous statements. Because of what I just said, you should not be afraid. And you would think the opposite, right? Because of what he has just said should inspire fear. But he says, because of all this stuff, do not fear. Even though I just finished telling you all these things that are going to transpire. But it's based on what he just said. And then we see, obviously, the main verb, do not fear. Do not be anxious. Do not worry. And I use those words because this is the exact same word that we looked at in Matthew 6, 25, which is that kind of famous passage, therefore, I tell you not to be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will wear, etc. Same word. Merimeno, here in Greek. And it's used in Matthew 6, 25 to tell you not to be afraid, not to be anxious, not to worry. Why? For material needs in Matthew 6, right? Don't be worried about if you're not going to have food on the table or a roof over your head. Or clothes to wear, right? And he describes in great detail the sovereignty of God is so absolute and so inclusive to the point where even grass is clothed by the thoughts of God, right? He determines to clothe the grass. There's a lot of blades of grass. How is he going to forget about you, right? That's a comfort. It's a support. It's an encouragement. And so that was used in material needs. And then he gets here to verse 10:26, and he says, don't fear these people, right? They're going to come against you with councils. They're going to come out with governors. Their family might even betray you to that extent, right? You're going to be treated just like me because I'm the master and you're the disciple. It's going to be a pretty grim picture, but do not be anxious. Do not worry. And that word is just that. I know I've harped on this word before, but the understanding of this idea is not necessarily worrying or being anxious in the sense that you use caution. This isn't a throwing out of caution. This isn't a destruction of discernment or wisdom. But what this is the emotional reaction to not being able to control the outcome. Right? Because human beings innately struggle with fear. This is something we experience. This is something we're familiar with. We've all been through this fact of not knowing what's going to happen in a certain situation, of knowing that we are anxious, we're put on edge, we are worried about an outcome that we cannot control. Even if we can control it in some cases, but in often the cases, we're worried, we're anxious. And this is something that's so heavily condemned throughout much of Scripture that You can look it up pretty quickly. A lot of people say that it's over 365 cases of do not fear is written across Scripture. Numbers a little bit, you could kind of fudge those numbers a little bit, but it is hundreds of times, most certainly, that across the New and Old Testaments, God counsels his people not to fear over and over and over again. And it's not just designed to be a nice platitude of stop being afraid and stop worrying over and over and over. Calm down, everything's going to be all right. That's not the understanding. Because you look at all the uses of it across Scripture, and there are many. In some cases, he says, don't be afraid of Pharaoh, right? The great and powerful king who quite literally owns you as slaves in Egypt. Don't be afraid, right? That's not a platitude. That's a pretty powerful statement to make. Don't be afraid. As I quite literally have you walk through the Red Sea to escape him, he says, don't be afraid of the Canaanites, right? They're about to walk into the land. We looked at this in Hebrews in our study, right? That one of the major problems that the Israelites had was they got right to the cusp of entering Canaan, and they were fearful. They were anxious, right? The Canaanites were very big. They were powerful. They had armies and walls, and the Israelites have none of those, and it was going to be very frightening to attack. He said, do not fear the Canaanites. We know they ended up fearing him. All through Scripture, there's so much about not being afraid because the Lord is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. He's in control. He's in control of Pharaoh. He's in control of the Canaanites. He's in control of your material needs and wants every day. And here, once again, we see the statement, don't be afraid of the world, of these governors, even your own family that may try to kill you at some point. Don't be afraid of councils and synagogues and their jealousy and their various motives. And I know I've harped on this also before, so I'm going to be brief, but we know that there is one positive fear that is listed in Scripture. Right? There is one thing you are called to fear, is the Lord. Right? Fear the Lord, for it is the beginning of knowledge. That's the only thing we are actually counseled positively to fear, because, and rightly so, you think about it, you fear the Lord. What else are you going to fear? It destroys other fears to fear the Lord. If you fear him and you have a healthy understanding of respect and reverence for his sovereignty, if you just dwell on how much he controls or consider and meditate on how sovereign he is over every atom in your body and every atom around you at any given point, it's going to destroy your fears, right? He is so in control, and he has saved you with that much grace. But all that to say, his reason is perhaps the most interesting thing in this particular text. He says, okay, so don't be afraid. Why? We would expect the reason to not be afraid to be because I'm going to keep you safe all the time, right? I'm going to keep you safe from all these synagogues and councils and governors, etc. You don't have to fear them. That's not what he says. He doesn't say you are invincible. He doesn't say I will keep you safe. He doesn't even necessarily guarantee that they will be safe, and we know they won't, right? Some disciples suffered some pretty horrible deaths for their faith. He says, don't fear them. Why? Because nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. How does that remove fear? How would that detract from the fearfulness of realizing that you're putting your life on the line for the gospel here? Because Jesus effectively tells us this, right? And he tells us this not just here, but across the Gospels, that if it hated you, it's going to hate me, or vice versa, I should say, right? It hated Christ, it's going to hate us, right? That's the nature of what we were signed up for. That's the cost that we pay for being believers in Christ. But he says, don't worry about it. Don't be anxious. Don't be concerned emotionally about these things. Don't let this bother you. Because everything's going to be made clear. Everything's going to be known. In fact, it's an all-inclusive statement. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed. Literally everything, no exceptions. Everything's going to be revealed. Everything's going to be exposed for what it is. There's going to be no secrets or lies or darkness, right? You'll be able to see everything publicly. What does that tell us? Why would that remove fear? Well, it implies a few things that we need to know. There's a few logical implications we can make from this. Two, really, in fact, that I'm going to look at. The first one is that if we take this seriously, we assume that there's a sense in which the world and these people that Christ is arguing against, right? The persecutors, if we'll just call them generally the persecuting people, whatever they may be. Apparently, there's a sense in which he is saying they're hiding something, logically speaking, right? If it's going to be revealed, it's because it's hidden. Someone is hiding something. What does that mean? How does that help us not to fear? The understanding first here is that the world, when it comes against the church, when it comes against Christ, when it comes to persecute the gospel and the kingdom, it comes with some level of ulterior motives. What does that tell us? That seems unusual in this case. And so what he says here is that even those that persecute you are not coming at you forthrightly or honestly. There's something else going on. There's something else being played under the table. There's some other problem that's there that's creating this problem. We saw one case of this in Acts, right? The same idea, the same thing that I was talking about earlier. Paul in the synagogues, right? He goes and he preaches in these synagogues in Acts multiple times, and the Jews kick him out, right? They don't like him, not because he's not right, right? Not because he can't absolutely and correctly argue with them about their scriptures, but because they're jealous, right? But that's their ulterior motive. What they really do is they come and they complain to the governor and say he's an insurrectionist, right? He's creating riots and stuff, even though they're lying, right? They're just in it because they're jealous. That does happen, right? Where there's ulterior motives involved in your persecution. And you say, but wait a minute, Alex, there's other cases where that's not the case, right? There, you might even be able to find people, and you know the number keeps growing these days, of people that come against Christ and the kingdom of God and the gospel, even if they genuinely and sincerely believe in delusion that they're doing the right thing, right? That they're eradicating false, you know, these backwards beliefs. So they're destroying these horrible moralists and their conservative views or whatever the case might be, however you want to paint the picture. There are those who even, you know, in their altruistic thinking, actually think they're doing the right thing and can be honest when they say that we hate Christianity because it accomplishes these things. What was brought to my mind was, I believe, I'm taking a shot here because I did not write it down, I believe it's Christopher Hitchens was his name. He was an atheist that died some years ago, and he was this very known antagonistic voice in atheistic thinking. Even, you know, by far, you know, you kind of have atheism, and then you have these guys that are very vocal and very hateful about it, and this guy went on tape, you know, on an interview, and he said, you know, I hate the idea of God, and I hate him as he was. I didn't ask to be created. I didn't want to be created. I despise that he's in control of everything. And I believe that he was honest in that statement. He was absolutely honest in saying that I hate him for these reasons. That was not an ulterior motive, right? He was absolutely honest in why he hated and he wanted to destroy Christianity. You say, and that doesn't seem like he was hiding something in this case. It doesn't seem like he was out to create some kind of ulterior motive. But we know, if we understand total depravity, and we understand the human heart and the nature of sinfulness, that there is an inherent problem in all human beings that we have to take into consideration, and it's that everyone has hidden sin. Everyone. Right? Except as we as believers, hopefully, over time, slowly remove that by the grace of God and by the sanctification that Christ and the Holy Spirit enables in us, but by and large, even we still struggle with this, right? Christopher Hitchens, had his ulterior motive. He wanted to keep sinning, right? He did not like that God could tell him what to do. He did not like that he was not in control. The Jews had their ulterior motives, right? They did not like that the kingdom of God was going to upset their status quo and their control of the synagogue. And so I will argue that even those people that genuinely believe they're doing good by destroying Christianity want to remain in their sin, right? And they want to maintain that. That's Reformed theology. That's total depravity. Without the Holy Spirit directly changing your heart and radically remolding you into something that you are not pre-Christ, that's what we're going to be. And that's the hearts that we have. And what Christ is saying here, do not fear them, because all of that is going to be exposed. So let's paint the picture here. This is a futuristic tense. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed, right? Future tense. We know clearly this is not the case this side of earth. It may be. And we could take this pragmatically, even though it's not really the purpose of this text. We could say you could be exposed here, right? It's almost a little bit humiliating if you think about it, if you're not exposed on Judgment Day, but you're exposed by some other sinners, right? If you've been caught by other sinful human beings. I know I mentioned this last week, but the fairly well-known Christian leader that I will use the name for got caught, right, on this side of Judgment Day and was exposed. And he'd been covering up a lot, and he was revealed, got caught in all his hidden sin. Even post-death, you can be exposed. But all that to say, and God clearly has designed in his grace and in his sovereignty that there will be a day that there's going to be no more secrets of any kind. Right? Everyone will have all public information on everybody. All the time. How is that going to destroy fear? Well, this is not a text about safety. That's the first thing we need to understand. This is not about you're going to be safe. Because you're not. If you're going to be a believer. But what he is saying here is that it's not an issue of safety, and this is the word I'm going to use quite a bit today. You're going to be vindicated on Judgment Day, right? You will be the righteous one. And that is the argument that is leveled against you now, right? The worlds and the governments and the councils and the family and everybody else that comes against you is going to say he's evil, right? They're insurrectionists, they're problem creators, they are rioters, they're just here to create issues and start some cult or create their kind of scheme to make money for themselves. They're the ones that are evil. Kill them, right? Now, what's going to happen on Judgment Day? When you will stand as the one who is faithful, if we are consistent gospel witnesses, right? That you did that was righteous. You were faithful to your calling. You were a disciple that genuinely and sincerely fought and tried to bring about the kingdom of God as he designed through you, and it is they who will stand with their sin and their ulterior motives. And in that day, you will be vindicated, right? And that's a comfort, because they're going to come against you and they're going to say he's evil because he preaches the gospel, or he's just here to promote his backwards views, and so he's an idiot. He's the problem that we have to solve. You're not going to be the problem on Judgment Day. When that comes, you will be the one that is vindicated. And we know this because not only here, but throughout Scripture, there's multiple instances where this theme is kind of protruding from the Scriptures, where there's going to be exposure and everybody's going to be revealed for who they are and what they did. You see this in Ephesians 5:11. I'm going to look at just a couple verses where you see this kind of everything's going to be exposed. Ephesians 5:11 is Paul counseling the Ephesians through some sinfulness that apparently is being tempted in the church. The Ephesians are having problems struggling with returning to kind of pagan thinking of drinking and sexual immorality and doing whatever they want, way out of course and way in excess. And he says in verse 11, take no part in those unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Interestingly, he doesn't say be silent and do nothing. He says actually publicly expose these things. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. So this was something that was kind of, it wasn't public. This was something that they were kind of hedging their bets on. They were trying to keep secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Right? Pretty simple statement. You shed some light on it, and it immediately becomes very public. It becomes very well known. It becomes exposed, and suddenly it's not okay anymore to do this kind of stuff. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:5. 1 Corinthians 4:5 is a little bit different context. This is where Paul is actually kind of arguing for himself. He's kind of making an argument and saying they're coming against him with arguments. They're coming against him and kind of trying to condemn Paul and bring him down and tarnish his name so that he is not as reputable in their church. And in verse 5 of chapter 4, it says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. He's talking about himself here. Don't judge me before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose all the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Right? So he says, the Lord is my judge, and the Lord is your judge too. Right? You will stand before the Lord, and you will have to give an account, because there will be a day when there is no secret that's going to get past him. Right? And you can kind of draw on that from a completely other note and see that all through Scripture, really, this idea of hidden or secret sins is obviously pretty condemned, right? Believers aren't supposed to have them either. These guys are most definitely going to be caught on them on Judgment Day, right? It's not going to go well for them and their secret or hidden problems or sins or corruptions that they have maintained. But It's not going to go well for believers either, as these two verses indicate as well. We should, as a complete side note, practice not having secrets, not having sins, not having things that are hidden away. These are pretty significant themes across the New Testament, but here in Matthew 10, the issue is not one of safety for the persecuted church. It's an issue of vindication. You're going to be in the right, and these people will be exposed on Judgment Day. So be faithful. Be encouraged. Whatever they can do to you and tarnish your name and your reputation and your honor, this side of earth is going to be resolved when the final day comes. Because on that day, everyone's going to see who was the enemy of truth and the Lord. And for the consistent gospel witness, through the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit working through us, it's not going to be believers. It's going to be those who destroyed believers. So, that's the problem here in this case. John Gill puts it this way. He says, "Therefore, do not be afraid of men and of their reproaches and their revilings, which our Lord states here would do them no more hurt than they did to him, and which in a little while would all be wiped away. For time will bring all things to light, when the wickedness of these men would be discovered and their evil designs seen through, which were now covered in various pretenses of sanctity and zeal for religion and the glory of God." This is from John Gill, uninspired, but he says, you know, the pretenses is what he's arguing for here. He says they're going to come against you even with very zealous and religious pretenses that you're the problem in the church, not me. "And the innocence and integrity of those of him himself and his disciples will be manifest in the final day." So that's the second thing. That's the first thing we can understand about this, that there are hidden things. And the second thing we can understand about it is they won't be on Judgment Day. They will be made known, right? There are those things that are hidden, and then all of them will be exposed. It may be here, right? You may get exposed by other people around you here on this earth, or you will be exposed when you stand before the Lord, if that is something that you hide. No matter the case, you see this even today, you know, putting church leaders aside. You see it in politicians that get caught. You see it in various leaders and movements that get caught. Entire organizations get caught in their secrets. It's something even sinful people on this planet can do amongst themselves. So how well do you think it's going to fare when we stand before an infinitely just God? So, this is not designed necessarily in this text here to encourage us not to have secrets, although that is something we should see throughout the New Testament. But here he's saying, don't be afraid of them. Don't worry about these people that come against you with all their accusations and their hate and their lies, because you will be vindicated on Judgment Day. You're going to be the one that you can rest assured the day will come when it's their secrets and their ulterior motives for hating Christ, for hating the gospel, for despising the church of God, all that's going to be laid out on the table in front of God, right? And they will be the ones that are in the wrong at that point, not you. So, this is a pretty grim picture if you don't focus upon the Lord's justice. That's what Christ is doing here. He says you can see all the injustice that the world is going to accomplish on you and do to you and hurt you and persecute you in so many ways, or you can focus upon the justice of God's vindication of his people. Right? And that he's going to take care of his people. He justifies them. He sanctifies them. He will provide for them on Judgment Day. And that's an incredible thought. It's something no council or world or even family member can strip from you, right? Or take from you. You have a Father who has justified you with Christ's righteousness, and that's going to stand eternally. I mean, we could also argue this is a sense in which there's no need to fear in a temporary sense anyway, right? What can they do to you? Even for you, they could do a lot of very painful, nasty things to you on this earth, but they're on a timer, right? Eventually, they only have so many years. You have eternity, right? You will never run out of justification. And so that's why he interestingly follows that up with verse 27. Verse 27 is kind of an interesting verse to put right after 26, and it's often misunderstood. Look at verse 27. It states, "And what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops." It's kind of an interesting picture here. And it's used in various contexts. You've got to remember, again, this is 30 AD, Jerusalem, houses are not like we have them today, right? Houses would be one, two stories max, and they'd have a flat roof on top because that was kind of like your extra room in many ways. You wanted to have a flat roof in those days, and it's a pretty arid environment, right? For the most part, they don't really fear a great deal of water or storms, at least on average, at least in these particular situations that they would build them in. So you would have a flat roof, and so it was pretty common. You don't have telephones, you don't have email, you don't have none of that back then, but what you do have is you can go up on your roof and you can shout to Bob across the street. That's how they would communicate back then. That was the communication system in this day. You would get up on your roof and you would scream or you would shout or you would yell at whoever you were trying to communicate to, and that's how the city kind of worked in many ways. You wanted to proclaim something pretty publicly or loudly. You want to post a Facebook post for your friends to see. You would go up on the roof and yell at them in the streets or on their rooftops. Because by and large, a lot of people would, and especially in the cool of the day, it was fairly common in the evenings, they would go up on the roof and they would relax, or they would chill, or they would even take baths, as we know, right? From David and Bathsheba and things of that nature. That was how you would operate in those days. So when Christ says here, proclaim it on the housetops, what he's saying is this is very open, right? Very public. Everybody knows this. Your friends and your family and everybody knows very plainly what you believe because you proclaimed it, right? In a housetop sense, right? It's public knowledge. Everybody in the street below you heard it, and everybody on the other rooftops heard it. So this is designed to be a statement of hopefully very encouraging boldness, right? He says, you're vindicated. In verse 26, right? You have nothing to fear. What can they do to you that will not be vindicated on judgment day? So you can be open and public and bold and proclaim it literally on your housetop. Because what are they going to do to you, right? If you whisper the gospel and you keep it secret and you keep it hidden, that is not something that is going to stand on judgment day. This is something that will be openly and publicly known. It's interesting, what was brought to my mind was a specific kind of heresy that came up in the 1700s. There was this belief, and it's kind of an offshoot of Calvinism. So you have Calvinism, and you know, I'm sure you've heard of hyper-Calvinism, which is kind of, I guess it would be heretical. I'm not necessarily classifying it. I don't know how you classify it. But the idea that it's almost a nihilistic view of Calvinism, right? Since God has ordained all things, there should be no actions. We should do nothing. There is no reason or purpose to accomplishing anything because God's will overwrite your will, which is not at all how Scripture presents anything that God has designed, right? He has designed and ordained that your actions will be part and parcel of his will. But there was also this kind of sister branch of that same heresy called High Calvinism, and Andrew Fuller had to deal with this in the 1700s. Andrew Fuller was kind of a precursor to Spurgeon in many ways. He was like the Spurgeon was greatly inspired by Andrew Fuller as one of these very few Reformed Baptists that existed in this time. He had to deal with these high Calvinists, and a high Calvinist was someone who believed since God has ordained all things, God has ordained everyone's salvation, God has ordained everyone's condemnation, we probably shouldn't preach the gospel, and in fact, we should probably actually try to keep it secret. And so that way we will know who's actually predestined and who's not, because God's going to save them in spite of my secret anyway, trying to manipulate the will of God. In a sense, by finding out who's predestined and who's not, by not preaching the gospel and seeing who's going to find the gospel in spite of you anyway, which is ridiculous, right? And absolutely against everything Scripture says. But Christ basically says right here, it's not how the gospel works. It's open. It's public. In fact, you should be emboldened by the fact that you are vindicated by God on Judgment Day to proclaim it openly and loudly. And with greatness. It's a confidence thing. You don't fear the world. You don't fear whatever it can do to condemn you to the point where you can proclaim it from the rooftops because Christ has informed you that you are going to be vindicated well above your accusers on Judgment Day. So don't fear them. So this has to characterize disciples. And this is going to characterize these 12 men, as we know, right, for the majority of their lives. Right? They're going to go out and they're going to live according to these rules. And in fact, this is just one temporary setting in which they're being permanently set up to be evangelists for the rest of their lives. And they're going to proclaim it pretty publicly. But we are also called to be disciples. We're not going to be apostles, but we will be disciples. Right? And we are called to these same truths. We're called to not have fear, not be concerned or worried what the world says about you as a Christian, right? You as a believer. You as a biblical believer at that, right? They're going to say all kinds of stuff about you. Don't worry about it. There's going to be a judgment day when an absolutely just God is going to have you and them in front of him. And the faithful, consistent gospel witness who seeks to honor the Lord and grow his kingdom and his gospel through faith and through grace is going to be the one who stands justified on that day. And these people are going to have to deal with their sins. They're going to have to deal with their secrets. They're going to have to deal with their lies and their ulterior motives. And it's going to be absolutely flipped in the irony there. So two things we could take from this text. The first one is more doctrinal. The second is more practical. The first one is all things are going to be made known in public and revealed by God, whether here or later. It will be clear who serves the Lord faithfully and who hid sins from the light on the final day. The second thing is be fearless and don't concern yourself with the public proclamation. Don't fear what they say about you, for you will be vindicated in that day. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you that you are just and you are holy and you are truthful and that you are truth in every way, that you discern and understand every thought, every feeling, every heart of every man on this planet, good or evil, regenerated or no, that your Holy Spirit works in believers and you know all things. You know every man's motives, you know every man's heart, you know every man's mind. We praise you that you are infinite in this way. And so I pray, Lord, that we'd be reminded of these things, that we would not be worried or focused or concerned on what other sinful worldly people may accomplish against us, but that we would bear in mind that you ultimately are sovereign over all of them, and that your will is going to be done, and your justice is going to reign, and your goodness will prevail. And we pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.